Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that You would be with us as we engage in each other's lives. We look to You, Almighty God, as the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord God, help us not to get lost in the foolish and vain philosophies of men. Help us not to get distracted by theological wranglings and arguments with people about who is right over a particular interpretation or slant. We ask in Jesus' name that we would understand Your word, that we would rightly divide it, that we would apply it to our life in such a way that we can truly be part of Your answer. We know that if everyone in our lives, if everyone that was on this planet chose to live by Your word and was abiding in Your word, then there wouldn't be suicides, and there wouldn't be abuse, and there wouldn't be victimizations. If every single person answered the call to abide in You and let You abide in us, then this world would be a totally different place. Lord God, we're asking that we would walk that walk. We pray that Your word would lift from the page, that we'd understand what it means, that we would apply Your meaning to our lives, that we would see the whole counsel that You've revealed to us through Your written word. And we pray that You would minister to our hearts, touch those that are hurting, lift up those that are struggling. For those that have slipped into depression, we pray, Lord, that You would rejuvenate, charge them. We ask in Jesus' name that we would meet with You in this place. As we worship You, so we huddle in Your word as an act of worship in the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. And all God's kids who agree, said out loud in faith, amen.
Amen.
We're in 1 Kings at chapter 10 and a half. We're at chapter 10 and a half. We actually were not able to finish chapter 10 last time we were together. So we'll be picking it up at verse 14. In 1 Kings chapter 10, the message is entitled, Farewell, King Solomon. Because if we get as far as we intend, we'll be saying goodbye to Solomon tonight. It is sort of a sad story watching a glorious reign sort of slip down this slippery slope. Kind of reminds me of when we used to go ice blocking. Now that we've been traveling down to La Mirada with Andrew at Biola, I'm kind of walking a little bit down memory lane because there was this park in La Mirada that we would go to because that was sort of the area I grew up in. Knott's Berry Farm area. My high school was John F. Kennedy High School in La Palma. And we went ice blocking at this park in La Mirada. It had a lot of hills. And if you don't know what that is, it's when you go and you get yourself a block of ice and a couple of towels to put on top and you carry this thing to the top of a large grass hill. And you're usually there at night and it's probably sort of foggy and all to park like this. And so there's a lot of dew already on the grass and you are not smart enough. So you go ahead and sit down on this block of ice and you pick your feet up. And of course, it's all downhill from there. And because you can't steer that thing, the goal really is to just stay on as long as you can and avoid sprinkler heads. True story. Some of my friends got gashes and casts and things like that from sprinklers at La Mirada Park. Well, we're going to watch the downward, slippery slope of Solomon's reign and his life. It's sort of a tragic thing when we see that happen to anybody. When someone starts off so well and is given everything that you can possibly need. Let's start reading and we'll get into the story. First, we're sort of picking it up right after the account of the Queen of Sheba and her visit to Solomon. And we have a little bit to look at regarding the wealth and the glory still of the rain. Starting with verse 14, we read these words. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And the king and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, which is another way of saying the king's palace. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was rounded at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Now let's pause there for just a moment. Let's just talk a little bit about what we see here. A couple of things that are sort of interesting. One, we get more accounts of the sort of majesty, the regalness, if you will, of the kingdom. All of this gold that is just prevalent. So he's got these decorations of all these shields made out of hammered gold. And so a different way of preparing the gold, of course, you can melt gold and you can pour it into a mold and you can make what you want to make that way. Or in this case, you're hammering out the gold. It's going to have a different texture, a different look and feel. For those of you into art appreciation, you might have, you know, recognize the differences and value the unique aspects of a hammered metal and what that can do for his decor in his palace. The palace of the Cedars of Lebanon. Of course, if you weren't with me and you don't know why it's called that, because you're thinking, wait a second, Lebanon's up north. That's where they got the cedar trees from. What we would relate to as the redwoods that were rare and expensive and fit for a king that they sort of made the paneling with that was all throughout his palace and the temple. So it got its name that way. You may have noticed with me the mention of the various lions that are sort of made, these statues that are around the throne. And what's that about, you might wonder? Well, remember that the tribe of Judah is the tribe that Solomon is from, the tribe that David is from, and Jesus is made reference prophetically as the lion of the tribe of Judah. But what you might not know is that the lion is the official symbol of Judah. So they would use that to represent their tribe. So again, by having these lions here around the throne, reminiscent of the reign, God's choice to have the tribe of Judah that is the governorship or the kingship over everything else, over all the other tribes. So just representative of that family role. And understanding that will also just add another dimension to the prophecy concerning Jesus. Well, speaking of prophecies, you may have noticed one other thing that we read, and that is the 666 talents of gold that comes Solomon's way annually. A couple of you might have been noticing that and scratching your head saying, wait a second here, 666, that sounds sort of familiar. Maybe you've read through the book of Revelation. Maybe you've studied it and you recognize that number. You might even remember that the Revelation says that it is the number of a man. And you are supposed to figure it out because here is wisdom, it says. It is the number of a man. And so therefore, you might be interested to note with me that this is the only other place in all of the scriptures where you're going to find this 666 or the 666. So many Bible commentators and Bible students like you and I will look to the Revelation and at least on some level possibly see a connection. Whether we're talking about someone that has a reign or a role that is very similar to Solomon's, whether this is an intonation or an indicator of an individual that will remind us of Solomon, because what we'll see in Solomon's life, if you'll note, is that he started off well-meaning, well-intentioned, and he wanted to do what right before God. Remember, he approaches this new responsibility with humility, and he is asking God for wisdom because he wants to be a king who administers justice. He acknowledges the great task and the role of the people that he is serving and their relationship to God, because he had called them your great people that I'm here to serve. But over the course of time, as we'll see more clearly in a few moments, there is a change of the heart. Does that mean that this individual that's referenced as the Antichrist will start off more humbly and will start off, you know, with a different attitude or perspective, but will change partway along the way? Possibly. We note in Solomon's life, God himself spoke to Solomon and made promises, if you will follow me, but consequences if you choose to reject me. Is it possible that this Antichrist that would arise, that's spoken of in Revelation, might have a type of relationship with God, exposed to God's truth, an opportunity to serve him, but will choose otherwise? Solomon's life is marked with wisdom, deep understanding. Nobody could argue against Solomon. Talk about the captain of the debate team. That would be Solomon. You would be intimidated to even try to disagree with him. For even, as we will see, there are things that he errs on. And if you would attempt, though, to call him out, somehow, some way, because of his vast capabilities, he'd end up seeming right, even when he's wrong. He has the skills. He'd have the knowledge. He would have the wisdoms, if you will, at least those that are acknowledged in human terms. Remember that you didn't have to be a spirit-filled person to appreciate the quote-unquote wisdoms of Solomon. You need to understand that as we're describing what sorts of wisdoms he had. Political wisdoms. Wisdoms to make a good judgment, like the judge in a court of law. But the wisdoms to discern the right course of action for his own life, well, that might be a different story. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Just want to observe with you right now and acknowledge the 666 or the 666, because it didn't have to be there. Here's what I mean. One, God didn't have to record this for us. But also, if you will note, this is not the cap on how much he got. He got more than 666 talents of gold every year. So what's the point? Why are you mentioning the 666 talents of gold? If he got more than 666 talents of gold, why the number? Why the specific? Doesn't that also mean he got more than 665 talents of gold and I wouldn't have to be confused? And if he got more than 666 talents of gold, as it says, does that mean he got at least 667 talents of gold and I wouldn't have to be confused? Why are you stating for us that he received 666 talents of gold plus more? Should we be paying attention? Is the Holy Spirit, many years later, through the Apostle John and that revelation that God gives to John concerning the glorified Jesus Christ, and then tells him, you got to write this thing down. Is there a connection between the comment here in 1 Kings chapter 10 and the 666 talents of gold plus that he receives every year and the comment that's given to us? Here is wisdom. It's the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, we could spend a lot of time just really going over that more, and surely we will when we get back to another Revelation study. But just mark it down. Just log it in. Especially if you believe that you are living in the last times. Then just add 1 Kings chapter 10 to your prophetic memories, if you will, and your Bible study notes, a place to reference back to from time to time. But no explanation is given to us beyond that. So everything from here would merely be speculation unless God is revealing more to us in other parts of His Word that He wants to really clarify for us as we journey forward. So let's journey forward, shall we? We're at verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Now you might be here thinking to yourself, I wouldn't mind a few vessels of silver. Wouldn't mind it if what I drink my water out of every day was silver, but he had no silver because it just wasn't valuable at that time. He had so much wealth. There's another comment that alludes to the idea that silver was just considered like one of the rocks in Jerusalem. One thing Jerusalem has is a lot of rocks. And they, during that period of time, they had a whole lot of silver as well. So none of his vessels were made out of silver. Interesting, though, because we're going to note that Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, gives a command concerning two areas that have significance tonight. That command is concerning future kings. This is long before they ever had a king. This is back in Moses' day. But I had read a portion of this with you, but as God is commanding through Moses the rules for kingship, at verse 17 it says, one, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. We're going to look at that tonight. Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And so when we talk about the errors of Solomon and what sort of swayed his heart, when we talk about the sorts of things that could sway our hearts when we're on an otherwise good path, and when we make the correlation that if we're trying to say in any way that there's any connection to this Antichrist individual prophesied in Revelation and King Solomon's legacy, then I want to distance myself personally from anything that associates with the choices that marked the end of King Solomon's life. So the things that swayed his heart from a good path to a bad direction become very meaningful for me. Because the last thing I would want my legacy to be associated with is what is described in Revelation and that force that's working against the cause of Jesus Christ. Are you with me on this? So now all of a sudden we're paying attention. Now all of a sudden it matters in today what's happening. And so we're now back in chapter 10 in 1 Kings. And we're at verse 22 where it says, for the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. He had a zoo. Jerusalem Zoo. How cool is that? apes and monkeys and everything. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kaveh. The king's merchants bought them in Kaveh at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So he was a merchant. He was a trader, if you will, as a king that is perfectly positioned amongst the surrounding countries. Now, think about this for just a second. Think of where the land of Israel is. This will help you understand a lot of the Bible stories. If you recognize the geographical location of where this promised land happens to be, God knew it when he said, I got a promised land that I'm going to show you. And why is it so valuable? Also, why is it that all of these kings and generals and armies have always fought over this land? Well, it happens to be the place that connects Europe and Asia and Africa. And so this little narrow strip of land that is the bridge of Eurasia and Africa becomes really, really significant. Of course, where the Red Sea comes up between Egypt and Israel from the south, and of course the Mediterranean from the east, and you can come down from the north, and or rather from the west going east, and then down from the north. And as a trade route, as a military route, as a strategic operation center. And so it's always been a place that people have utilized or have wanted to utilize, wanted to hold on to, a place for potential power. And so King Solomon used it because he lived in an era of peace as a gift from God. He used it as a mechanism of trade. Now in Deuteronomy 17, if we were to read the whole thing, one of the things the king was not supposed to do is accumulate horses. But here he said he went and bought horses and chariots, not personally, but he had the industry and he was personally associated with that industry. He had his traders working for him. They'd go down to Egypt and buy these things and then he'd sell them to the other surrounding countries and all. Make a profit, make a lot of money along the way. He was perfectly positioned. If you want to, if you're over here in Arabia, and if you want to trade with Egypt, hey, there's a piece in that puzzle for me. I want my cut. And that's how that works. You don't buy directly from Egypt. You buy from me. I'm your middleman. I'll buy from them. I'll tell you what your price is. You see how it works. Just business savvy. This might have been how he was able to justify going against the direct command of God. I had mentioned to you previously, they found these vast stables in Megiddo, the area that is referred to also as Armageddon. They found the stables of Solomon, made out of stone. How was he able to justify this? Well, it's not for me. It's merely passing through us. We're the middle person. We're providing a service, he might have said. The rationalizations that we come up with, that we're able to talk ourselves into why what we do is okay. Let's see where this leads. We're at verse 1 of chapter 11, where it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love." Now pause there for just a second. We've got a lot more to look at in the scriptures about this subject. But here we are being introduced to this fatal flaw that would be cataclysmic to everything that he might otherwise hope for his children. Sometimes we get into this thinking, and we were talking about how ideas produce actions, and bad ideas can have some serious consequences. Good ideas produce blessings for other people. One of those ways of thinking that says that, hey, this is my life, and I should be able to do what I want to do. And I'm raising up my kids, and I'm getting them a good education, and who's to say I don't love them? I'm working hard and providing for them. Don't they have clothes on their back? Don't they have shoes to wear on their feet? But we don't make the connection that our personal choices, whom we give our affections to, whom we'll share our time or in this case, even our bodies, or our commitments, our covenants, that this will have impact on our children and grandchildren, etc. Now, it's beautiful that we worship a miracle God. There's no one that can turn back time, and no one that can fix our mistakes. There's no one that can cover for us like our Lord. Isn't that true? And so we make no pretense as though we're anything other than just sinners saved by God's grace, and our complete reliance is on that. You agree with me on that? But we are called from death into His glorious light, the Bible says. Therefore, walk in the light, the Bible says, as children of the light, offspring of the light. There's a call to wake up. There's a call to be aware. There's a call to walk in truth. There's a call to be knowledgeable. Jesus will say, the apostles will say, do not be deceived. Particularly with the empty words of the world. Solomon, it says here, loved many foreign women. You know that there is a thinking in our culture and probably in every culture that would cheer him on. That would say, hey, you go, man. Go for it. If you can, do it. And they would call him a man's man. But these women will be his death. And they will also be his shame. It's interesting to read the Proverbs that are so much of them, most of them are written at the inspiration of God at the hand of Solomon. And to read things like, can you heap hot coals upon your lap and not get burned? The obvious answer to the rhetorical question is no. You're going to get burned if you put hot coals on your lap. To read the warnings of to steer away from the harlot or from the, you know, from that loose individual. This can apply to guys or gals. To walk a narrow path. Jesus said, wide is the way to destruction. There's few that go in by the narrow path, which leads to life. But verse 2 reminds us that God had specifically said, don't intermarry. You got to ask the question, well, why did he do it? Was he unaware? Maybe he was ill-informed. Maybe he didn't know better. He wasn't educated. No, he was educated in the king's palace. The best that was available. There's no concern about whether he could read or write so that he had access to the laws and the commands of God. We might say, well, maybe he didn't have availability to be able to see, to read. But no, he definitely had access to all the texts and all the prophets, all the information that he needs, like you and I. What was it? Maybe he didn't believe in laws. No, he definitely believed in laws. He administered them for the people. The problem is when we think that we are above the law, as though this applies to everyone else because you need this. This is an important principle for you all to live by. But when one sees herself or himself as distinct or separate, it doesn't apply to me. An example of this that is going to cut most of us right down the middle is when we all believe in traffic laws because we want to be safe on the way to wherever we're going. So we think stop signs are a good thing. And we are counting on the fact that stop signs exist and are relying on law-abiding citizens. And not people that've got so much cash that they're saying, I don't care about the laws, just send me the bill and run every stop sign. Because you might be traveling the other direction with your children in your car or grandchildren, and it matters to you, right? So you're hoping that there isn't someone that is full of bucks and arrogance that thinks that they're above the law that's going to put your family at risk. But what happens when you're late? You know, when the pressure is on, when you had to be there 30 minutes ago, and you know you are potentially going to get in huge trouble. Do we fudge the same thing that we are dependent that other people won't? Do we sometimes position ourselves as though the law doesn't apply to me today, this time? Do we do the same thing that Solomon was doing? Change the scenario. Change the story. And somehow, yes, this is a good practice and a principle, and I'm relying on societal rules. And yet, for me, today, I'm going to willfully disobey them. Solomon clearly saw himself as above this law. As though this is important because everybody understands, if everyone didn't, he would, the political savviness of what it would mean to build these alliances and to intermarry with these foreigners. And I'm doing it for the people. I'm giving up of my own desires. I'm making sacrifices and marrying these women in order to protect the people, keep peace. However, he rationalized it. You and I, we rationalize our actions. We position ourselves above God's laws and to our own folly. And so it tells us that in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. You might think to yourself, 700, 300. Okay, enough is enough already. Of course, there's no way that he could give any of them any special attention. It's just physically impossible. On any level. Why are you doing this, Solomon? And what's going to be the consequence? Well, most importantly right now where you and I are at is, where did you get this idea? And why did you think it was okay? Can I note with you that even though David had a glorious legacy, Solomon's father, King David, had multiple wives? Son learned it from dad. Oh, he picked up a lot of good traits from dad, but he picked up the other as well. But David wasn't the first, so let me just make sure that I'm clear to you. Abraham, in the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 6. I know everyone knows Sarah, but they don't know anything about what happened after Sarah died. He picked up a few more wives. Also referenced as concubines. Jacob, Genesis 35. Caleb, 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Saul, 2 Samuel chapter 3. And of course, David, 2 Samuel chapter 5. We will soon see Solomon's son, Rehoboam, learning from his dad. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And when we get to over to the Chronicles, we'll see a little bit more about even David's list of the various wives, even the unfamous ones that we didn't study previously. Proverbs 27 verse 20 says this, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." Was he speaking about himself? This insatiable appetite that can't seem to stop? It's said here that he clung to these women in love. What does that mean? It means that when given the choice, he chose them over a relationship that remained tight with God. That's what it means. That when his realization comes that he can have these all these women if he chooses, or he can have a relationship with God, he chose them. He clung to them. What will you and I choose? In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is interacting with people that are inquiring about divorce, Jesus quotes from Genesis at chapter 2. And he says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." How did the two becoming one get twisted into three becoming one, four becoming one, five becoming one, six, 12, 700, 1,000 becoming one? Where does that thinking come in? I have the answer that I want to share with you. The moment you go from the two becoming one, the moment you go on and add on to God's word. As soon as you made it three. As soon as you said that more than one wife, that it's not a matter of just one man and one woman, one man and two women sounds like a good idea. Well, what's the difference between 2, 10, 25, or 700? Once you have already begun to write the rules for yourself, what's the difference at that point? And so therefore, the pivotal mark always is at that crossroads. When we first begin to take that exit. It isn't at the 700th wife and the 300th concubine. It isn't his excess. It isn't that he didn't obey the rule of all things in moderation. It was the moment that he said, "One woman is not enough for me, I need two." That was the problem. But he learned it from dad. And so for those of us who are fathers, it's an important point, because something like this, we may not realize, we may not even think in those terms. We might make decisions where our kids are little, so we're definitely not even thinking in terms of their sexuality or their married life or whatever. We might not think that they might have the same struggles if you're wrestling with something and you're making choices and you're, you know, getting involved with relationships that are illicit or hanging out on wrong websites or what have you. We might not think that our kids might struggle with the exact same thing, but chances are they will. We'll let that settle and we'll move on because we have to in order to be able to make the progress that we want to make in this chapter in the remaining few minutes. Verse 4 says, "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did not fully, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." So even with David's mistakes that we had mentioned now, and there's others that we learned about previously, but David's heart was sincere and genuine before God, and he would recognize his errors and he'd confess his sins. He'd rely on the mercy of God. Solomon didn't seem to understand this part of it. It says, "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon." By bringing these foreign gods in, you are bringing all sorts of wickedness into their lifestyle practices. He's providing a place in the kingdom. He is authenticating the practice as being acceptable. He's at minimum encouraging people to be tolerant of the various religious ideas, more than likely providing funding to facilitate the building of these places of idol worship. And as he does so, these idols are associated with things like harlotry or temple prostitution in their exercise of worship toward trying to produce fertility. There's association here represented with child sacrifice, where they would bring the babies to the altar and burn the baby there in the outstretched arms of this idol, as the flames would be underneath, just outside the holy city of Jerusalem? Really? Just within an eye shot of the temple of the living God that's so recently been built, only a few decades into its building? Really? In his old age. Note this, you guys. I know that we presume that we grow older and wiser, but not always so. Not always true. Should be true, but not always true. Some of you guys could tell stories about friends or family members that haven't grown any wiser just because they've added on or accumulated years. And some have even forgotten what they used to know. And they used to do well, but they've run the course and they've lost their way. And they're no longer someone you can follow after, no longer someone you can admire or earn respect. And Solomon lost his way. He was strong, he was steadfast. And yes, week in, week out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out, we're 40 years into his administration now. I know it just seemed like a few chapters for you. But the question is, will you 40 years from now still be following Jesus? If he still has you on the planet, will you be following Jesus? Or will it be, you know what, I know all that stuff. I can preach it better than he can. You know what? I just need some time on my own. I need a little time at the golf course or, you know, doing other things that are less important, or, you know, that that are less important to you now that become important then? Will you still serve Jesus with the fervency you have now? Will you have a greater desire and passion to serve Him in your old age than you do now? You see, that's the legacy. For those that are older, listen, now is not the time to stay home. Our young people need to be inspired. We need to know where the course of our lives are going. Wherever you are in the age spectrum, there's always going to be somebody younger than us we need to influence, and we're called to, and the Bible says to. Please be at every service. Don't stay away from the young people, or from the young adults, or from these young marrieds, or at every stages. Find anybody, if they're just a little bit younger than you, at any stage, they need to know that there's others ahead of them that are staying the course. Isn't that what we need to know? Don't we need to know this? We need to look to those that are 10 years older than us, 20, 30, 40, 50 years older if possible, depends on where you're at. And know that the people around you are staying the course. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. Tragic! And for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all the foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. You see what's happening here, guys? We're going to have to stop at this verse, and I didn't know we were going to stop here, but we are. God is going to keep His promise. God knows exactly what He promised. Solomon, because of his choices in his old age, has essentially cursed the kingdom for his son and grandson and great-grandson, etc. So when his son takes over the throne, one of the first things Rehoboam will experience is the loss of most of it. Talk about a bummer. When you finally get your inheritance, and the very first thing that the attorney does is say, okay, and 90% of it is mine, thank you. And you think, what? Maybe Dad should have talked to me. I wonder if Solomon ever actually told Rehoboam what was going down, because it says here that God told Solomon. He had already met with him twice. This third time was a different conversation. But can you note this with me? Here's the thought I want to close on. God will still keep a tribe. Why will He keep a tribe? What will He do? Someone said a remnant. A seed. There is a principle that you will note throughout the Scriptures of the seed or the remnant. There is the concept of the faithfulness of God even when men are unfaithful. And God knows the promises that He has kept. Listen. Listen real closely. We would be well served to know the promises of God, because He will keep those. but not to add on or twist the promises of God, because he will not keep the ones we've added on to. But he will keep what he's promised, even when we don't deserve it. He said, for my servant David's sake, because he never turned away. Even in his mistakes, he was always back on his knees. For his sake and the promise I made, therefore, this thing will continue forward. There will be a legacy, but it won't be what it could have been. But God will keep his promise nonetheless. The reason why I think this is so important is because if you and I, if we knew God's promises, we would not get discouraged when it seems that so much is lost. When a church closes its doors for good, or a ministry that we've revered or been impacted by is no longer on the air, or for whatever reason, some scandal or someone passes away, and you know, one that was inspiring us, the one that was part of us, the one that we're sharing our life with, whether it be interpersonally or just through the airwaves. And this discouragement, this despondency that sometimes comes into the heart of God's people. But if we knew the promises of God, we wouldn't confuse that when it seems like so much is lost, we would still be able to stand firm in the promises. They used to have these promise boxes. Some of you might be familiar with this. Just the box that they would sell, and you know, inside there would be cards where you have written out on these cards various verses, the promises of God. And you'd use these cards to memorize these verses so that you would have 10, 20, 50, 100, 200 or more promises of God in your memory banks to reference. As the scriptures reference for us, will tell us about this idea of having the Word of God written on the tablets of our hearts. Well, whether we have promise boxes anymore or not, I don't know. I haven't seen one in a while. But we've got the Word of God to dig in and commit to memory if we choose to, especially if we pay close attention to those promises. When it seems like everything's imploding, like some people that I was sharing with you previously, where life, it seems so tragic that it's difficult to even breathe. It's at these times when we need to be firm on the promises of God. What is true? What was stable? What can I trust in? What is my rock? In this case, the most central promise of all involves not just a what is my rock, but whom is my rock? The rock of my salvation, Jesus the Christ, the greatest promise of all. Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that we would know your promises and live them. We ask in Jesus' name that the passions of our hearts would be the same thing that is the passion on your heart. Help us to not turn away. Help us to continue year after year, decade after decade, to grow and not falter. I pray, Lord, that you will raise up men and women of legacy around us. And I thank you for the men and women even in this room that are advanced beyond me in years and are my mentors and my teachers, my examples and my models. I thank you for the people that you put into our life that show us that we can continue on and deal with hard things in this world and never regret giving our lives to you. I pray, Lord, that you would make each of the men and women that have these roles in our lives strong and bold. That they would speak to us and that we would learn and that we ourselves would follow in those footsteps and be found faithful, following them as they follow Christ, that others could follow us as we follow Christ. I thank you, Lord God, for what you're doing, person to person. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name. We praise you and we thank you. And we do bring honor to whom honor is due. You first, and the men and women that you're using in our lives. God's people who agree said amen.